Luke gives us the impression that he is in the temple. And there are those around who are admiring the temple. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Put your hand up. Okay. You didn't see the temple because it's not there. Let me give you a picture of what the temple probably looked like in first century Jerusalem. Pretty massive, isn't it? I didn't take that. Now, I want to show you something else. This is a really interesting picture I got from my Bible software. Okay? I want you to see the size of it. This right here is Solomon's temple. Okay? This is what's called Herod's temple, the temple that they would have spoken of in Luke 21, where we're going to be looking at today. I want to give you a comparison. This right here is a football field. That's how big the temple in Jerusalem was. Now, I want you to watch this. I just said it's a video I found on YouTube. It's actually a CGI. Can you start that? Because I don't know how to do that from here. It's a computer-generated something.
YouTube, if you want to learn more about Herod's temple or this incredible 3D model, click on the buttons.
Bet you didn't know that they had a jacuzzi back then, did you? The second temple is what they called it. It was magnificent. Now, for those of you that were on our trip to Israel, you remember hearing the name Josephus, Flavius Josephus, to be specific. As a first century Jewish historian, I want to read to you a little bit about how he describes Herod's temple. The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which, when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders. Not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. On the other sides, there was no gold. The blocks of marble were such of pure white as to strangers who had never previously seen them from a distance. They looked like a mountain of snow. The gate opening into the temple was completely overlaid with gold, as was the whole wall around it. It had above it golden vines from which hung grape clusters as tall as a man. And it had golden doors, 55 cubits high and 16 broad. Before these hung a veil of equal length of Babylonian tapestry, with embroidery of blue and fine linen, of scarlet and also of purple, wrought with marvelous skill. It was Roman historian Tacitus who said that he described the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, as I'd give you the Latin word, but I'll just give you the English word, immensely opulent. With regard to its immensity, the southeast corner of the retaining wall hung 15 stories above the ground that sloped into the Kidron Valley. 15 stories. The blocks of stone used in construction were enormous. Josephus reports that some were 60 feet in length. Now that's pretty big. Stones of Wilson's Arch measure 42 feet long. Did you think about that, Wilson? 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, some weighed over 1 million pounds. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed the size of any temple in the ancient world. The royal portico perched on the south end of the Temple Mount was 45 feet wide and consisted of three aisles supported by four rows of columns. That was big. And every year, worshipers went to the temple and they stood in awe. Now, the temple was more than just a building to the Israelites. It was their symbol of their relationship to God. So it loomed large. By the way, by the time of Jesus, the temple had been under construction for over 50 years. Okay? That's a long renovation. The refurbishing started in around 19 BC. And it actually continued for about 80 years, and it was completed in 63 to 64 BC, a few years before that other date we talked about. And from time to time, wealthy patrons would come in and make donations. And they would make donations not only of things and of money, but of things called flourishes. I don't know what flourishes are, but boy, they sound good. Look at Luke 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones. Noble stones. Really, really good stones. White marble. Like I said, some of them were probably close to 60 feet long. This is massive, folks. This is not something small to look at. I will let you know, though, Jesus didn't stop by the vendors to pick up a camera. Because Jesus was not standing with the admirers, admiring the temple. Verse 6, look what Jesus says. As for these things that you see, they were just admiring the temple. These things you see, I want to say that again. These things you see, the temple that you've been admiring, the days will come where there will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is a prophetic word from the lips of the Lord Jesus. These stones, these marble slabs would be destroyed. Jesus was right. In 70 AD, Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. One commentator writes these words, Jesus makes clear that the disciples should not be overly impressed by the temple's grandeur. The building is temporary. It looks impressive now, but in time it will be dust. These things that they see are not permanent, nor is God's blessing eternally upon this building. Jesus makes his point by stating that one stone will not be left upon another. This is not so much a literal description of the temple being leveled as it is a general description of its absolute destruction. That's what happened. Do you want to know what happened in 70 AD? We have a description. Rome had moved on Jerusalem, and Rome had no mercy. And this was a war. This was not just a little skirmish. This was not an uprising. This was a war. And Rome had no mercy. 1 million Jews were said to have perished in this war. Rome crucified them by the thousands. It has been said that every time the Romans caught a Jew, they crucified him in all kinds of ways. Some upside down, some sideways, or at other angles, all to add to their suffering. One report is that the Romans stopped crucifying the Jews only when they ran out of wood. The city finally surrendered, and the Romans deported 97,000 Jews and sold them into slavery or shipped them off to various parts of the Roman world. Now, are you getting an image? Listen to Josephus again. Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot that no ground for believing it had ever been inhabited. Josephus said, when you looked at Jerusalem following its destruction, it looked as though nobody had ever lived there. That was his description. And this is just what Jesus prophesied. This was an act of divine judgment. This was an act of divine judgment for the nation's rejection of Christ. You see, folks, salvation is provided through Christ alone. The animal sacrifices that took place in the temple had come to an end. And there was no bigger way of showing this than the destruction of that earthly temple. And that's partially what that was about. That was not only military, that was also theological. Because folks, now the only temple that matters, the only temple that matters is the temple of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 2. He said, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Kicking everybody out of the temple. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He wasn't talking about the architecture. He was talking about his body. Well, folks, the disciples caught on to what Jesus was saying. And then look at verse 7. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? That's verse 7 of chapter 21. They wanted some kind of answer to when this destruction of the temple was going to take place. Folks, this was going to be a great and a terrible day. This was going to be a great and a terrible day that they would not forget. Now, when Jesus said these words, his listeners probably thought he was speaking of the final judgment. Because for them, the destruction of the temple was the end of the world. They were. Once they heard this, they would have been thinking about end times. They would have been thinking about prophecy. The question they had that day was not if, but when. And Jesus knew that often what happens is when people start thinking about these things, these prophetic things, it often leads them to unhealthy speculation. And so he clarifies. He addresses the immediate question, the destruction of the temple. And as you read down through the rest of chapter 21, he's not just dealing with the destruction of the temple. He actually goes a little bit further. He actually speaks about the end of the age. You need to follow with me, there is a dual perspective necessary when you read Luke chapter 21. Because when Jesus was speaking of the destruction of the temple, it made people think of the end of days, the final judgment, as it were, the last day, the second coming, if you want. Jesus wanted us to put both of these events in perspective. Okay, reading Luke 21 is kind of like wearing bifocals. Now, I have the Invisalign bifocal, so you can't see that I actually even have or need them. Reading biblical prophecy is like that. It's like wearing a pair of bifocals. You see those things that are near at hand, then you see those things that are far away. That's how a biblical prophet understood the word that he received from God, that he communicated to those around him. The destruction of the temple was near at hand. Do you know how long it was going to be before the temple fell? About 40 years, ballpark. And yet many of the prophecies in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke don't deal with things that are happening in 40 years, but a lot of them do. So primarily this week we're going to be looking at the things that are before 70 AD. Next week we're going to be looking at those things where it's looking more and more future. So the destruction of the temple is what Jesus is speaking of. And yet the end of the age is never far from his hearer's mind. Because when they saw the destruction of the temple, what they saw was God's judgment. And when they saw God's judgment and heard of God's judgment, they thought, yeah, God is about to bring a judgment, but he will also bring a final judgment. Track with me. Jesus is linking the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. He is linking the destruction of the temple with, I'm going to give you a good theological word, you can write it down later and ask me for the answer, I probably won't be able to give it to you, the apocalyptic day of the Lord. I can give it to you. It's that day in the future when God ultimately visits his people. And not just visiting for a cup of coffee and a donut, but visiting to set things straight, to make things right. Luke 21 has that double focus. It's talking about now, but it's also talking about not yet. Let me kind of give you a picture of what the prophet's mind's eye was like. It was sort of like this. The prophet is sort of like Mr. Smiley guy here in the corner. You see that first peak? He's looking forward. He sees that first peak. That first peak is where he is right then. It's his current situation. For those in the temple with Jesus there, as he was looking there at the Mount of Olives, it was now. It was, well, what's going on right now, Jesus? And by the way, he was less than a week from crucifixion. Well, what's that second peak? Well, that second peak is the destruction of the temple. That third peak is the end of the age. It's when Christ returns and does set things straight. And Jesus' point here is, guys, you got to get the big picture. The near fulfillment was the destruction of the temple. The ultimate fulfillment is the end of the age. It's the time when Christ returns. It's from now to the end of the age. And so Luke 21, the immediate context is the destruction of that earthly temple, that beautiful, massive structure that we saw. The latter part of the chapter really fleshes out clearly what this second coming of Jesus looks like. Now the big question is, from now till then, how do we live? That's really the bottom line. From now, for the disciples, from now, for us, till then, till we see Jesus, till he comes or till we go to see him, how are we to live? Four exhortations. Exhortation number one, don't be led astray. Look at the text. Verse 7, and they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray by wild ideas about the end of the world. False messiahs. Predictions. Folks, end times predictions bring out the crazy in people. It really does. There's no other way I can put it. I could have burned through our entire church year budget for printing costs on just printing off some of the junk stuff on biblical prophecy. Seriously. And I only printed off a little bit of it. The other 20 cases of it are in my office. If anybody's having a bonfire, I recently watched a documentary on Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones? Led 900 and some people to what they called strategic suicide, mass suicide in Guyana in the 70s. Claimed messiahship. David Koresh was another. Some websites, I really shouldn't tell you the name of some of these because you'll just go look. Because like I said, it brings out the crazy in people. There is a website called Rapture Ready. Please don't write this down. Some have described this as the Dow Jones Industrial Average of the Second Coming. What they do is they enter in information. Debt, nuclear, countries that have nuclear capabilities, climate changes, weather patterns in Africa, prices of oil, the peace process in the Middle East. They add all of these equations in, and then they come up with a second coming index as to when it's probably going to happen. And this was updated May 13th, and the index is 179. People make predictions about the return of Jesus. I mean, they get into all kinds of speculations. They really do. John Hagee has made predictions, about the return of Christ. He has set dates. So has another guy by the name of Hal Lindsey. He has another one set for 2037. I'm not kidding you. And they're all out there. There was a prophetic teaching a number of years ago, hopefully it's passed, that when all these blood moons are in place, Christ is going to return. They came and left, and here we are. Jack Van Impe has made predictions. This one here is double-sided. David Wilkerson has made predictions. Louis Farrakhan. Another guy by the name of Edgar Wisenaart. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. He wrote a follow-up about 1989. I called their company. It was about a month before the date said it was a September date in 1988, and I asked them. I said, is there any possibility that we could get some of the material sent to us? Oh, of course, how much would you like? I said, I'll get back to you. And before he hung up, I said, now, if it doesn't get here in time, folks, people like Pat Robertson have set dates. Harold Camping, remember him? He not only set dates, but he bought billboards and put them all over the place, setting absolute dates and then alternate dates. And then they had to repost new ones because those dates didn't happen. I remember preaching one morning. I think I preached over in Ilderton one morning after the date had come and gone. And somebody said to me when I walked in the door, good to see you today. And I just completely forgotten. And then I said, oh, now I remember. I'm not supposed to be here. Do you see where this is going? Don't be led astray. I'll show you some headlines. Bible clues indicate Jesus coming in 9 years. The picture should really scare you enough. Doomsday pastor claims that doomsday is imminent. Jesus is coming. Well, I know Jesus is coming, but man claims to know the exact day that Christ will return. They are all over the internet. They're everywhere. And Jesus knew that people would come up with strange ideas. Here it is. That would lead people away from the gospel. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, I believe that Jesus is coming and it's just all going to work itself out, so I don't mess with the details. I do. I understand a lot of the details. I try to study it so that I understand some of the intricacies and some of the pictures and some of the implications. And Jesus is coming, and I have a chart. I'm not going to show it to you, but I have a chart. This seems to make sense to me. It's not a hill I'm going to die on, though. But there is a hill that I will die on, is that Jesus is coming, and don't be led astray. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Folks, whatever you need to know about Christ's return, about the second coming, about the end of the age, about the day of the Lord, whatever Scripture calls it, whatever you need to know is not found on a website. It is not found in a newspaper. It is found right here. So don't be led astray. Number two, Jesus also said, don't be afraid. Look at the text. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. When people start thinking about end times things, there's one group of people that get really excited. I think they start to salivate. Then there are people that get frightened. And frankly, with reference to the end of the age, there are some things that are frightening. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's not warm and fuzzy. That should be frightening. And again in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Not quietly, but unexpectedly. It's gonna scare the bejeebers out of some people. It will come like a thief when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And people will hear this, and they start thinking about the future, and they start sometimes panicking about the future. And it is at this point often that preachers whip people into what I call end times frenzy. And it is in this context that Jesus looks at his followers, and he says, don't be terrified. The word for terrified, by the way, is the only time in the New Testament that word is used. You could translate it shaking, shuddering, trembling. Folks, don't be afraid. As his followers, don't be afraid. If God wanted us to know when the end of all things would have happened, he would have told us. And he says to this crowd listening to him, and guys, even the destruction of the temple is not the end of the world. Jesus goes on to describe some of the other coming judgment signs, if you will. When you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end is not, it will not be at once. And then he said to them, then he goes on to describe, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. We don't use that word pestilence as much anymore. Plagues, epidemics. And there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. That is really interesting. He is further distancing himself and his people from Judaism. It's from the hands of the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. That's pretty important stuff. Nation against nation. I think he's speaking specifically here about what was going to take place in 66 AD. The Jews as a whole were going to rise up against Rome. I think the earthquake he may have been speaking of was a powerful earthquake that rocked Pompeii in 63 AD. And there were others, but this one is on record. There were great famines during the reign of Emperor Claudius and Nero. And Jewish historian, what was his name again? Josephus. Josephus even records a great, what he called a comet show, just before 70 AD. And these were all to be reminders of the fact that God is going to come and settle things. In fact, God is coming to settle things. And Jerusalem was not destroyed until all these things happened. Jesus said this probably in around 33 AD. That's when he spoke this to his disciples. So folks, we're not in an unsimilar world. Nations rising up against nations. Earthquakes, natural disasters, famine, pestilences in all parts of the world. What should these remind us of? These should all remind us that God is coming to set things straight. These should all be reminders to us of the end of the age. And for some, it can be really frightening. What is it that causes you to fear? Natural disaster? Nuclear war? Terrorism? Jesus is addressing this deep-seated fear. And here's what he says, don't be afraid. I'm saying it because Jesus said it. Every event mentioned in these verses happened in the first century. Just as Jesus said before the fall of Jerusalem. Remember the bifocals? Every one of them happens in our day. And every time we read them, we need to remember that there is a coming future day when God is going to settle accounts and set things straight. It is also a reminder for each and every one of us to get ready and to make sure we are in a right relationship with Messiah Jesus. It's also a reminder not to fear. Again, listen to the words of Jesus, John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That is Jesus' word for you today. For us, this word is a word of exhortation. It's also a word of great consolation. Do you know why? Because no matter what we face, we have a living Savior who has defeated death and the grave. The grave and death have no teeth for the believer. None. we serve a mighty Savior who has ascended into heaven, and through his death, he has addressed the one thing that stands between us and a holy God, our sin. And we have a present Savior who has sent his Spirit to live within us and to actually turn us into a temple of God. So one of the reasons why it's so important for us not to be afraid is because of who Jesus is. Well, there's another how to live from now till the end of the world. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity. Opportunity for what? Folks, trials, tribulation, world, struggle, collapse, pain, if you will, adversity, gives us an extraordinary opportunity to share our faith. To share faith in a world that looks hopeless. The reason I use this phrase was, have you ever heard the expression, when opportunity knocks? Trials, tribulations, yeah, even persecution, gives us the opportunity to share our hope. Look at verse 10. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, to the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Not for unpaid parking tickets, not for not paying your taxes, but for the sake of who Jesus is and their witness for him. This will be your, there's the word, opportunity to bear witness. Right then, brought before the magistrates and the leaders, right then in the midst of our mess, that's our opportunity. Will we take that opportunity? Settle it therefore in your minds. I love these next verses because these bring us back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Settle it in your minds not to meditate before how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's the work of the Spirit of God in providing strength for us, in providing guidance for us, in providing direction for us. Okay, let's build the story again. It was 66 AD, and the Jews in Judea rebelled against their Roman masters. In response to this, Roman Emperor Nero dispatched his army under the leadership of Vespasian to restore order. That same year, Nero, by the way, it wasn't like a half-hour trip to get there. It took them a while. That same year, Nero committed suicide. That created a power vacuum. Vespasian was then given command as emperor, and to rule the armies was a man by the name of Titus. And in 68, Titus tied the knot around Jerusalem and began to squeeze. They breached the wall in 70, and they destroyed the temple systematically. They ransacked the city. And the destruction of the temple was the destruction of the people. Now look at the list of what was prophesied that these believers could look forward to. Prison, betrayal, hatred. Oh, I left one out. Even death. Look at verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and relatives and friends. Some of you will be put to death. You will be hated. all for my namesake. Read through the book of Acts, you see it. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 8, 16, 17. All tell us and show us of the increasing hostility toward the followers of Jesus. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, of some of the things that he suffered and struggled for the sake of the name of Christ. And these words that Jesus gave were actually part of their preparation. A couple things you need to see. Look at verse 16. You will be put to death. That is a very specific statement. He's talking there about losing one's life. He said, boy, I didn't need you to tell me that. Hang on, it's going to get to a place where you do understand. Hear this. Every difficult circumstance is an opportunity to share our hope in Jesus. Even that which leads to death. We don't face that too much here. Open Doors Canada printed an article a little while ago. It's entitled, A Light Which Cannot Be Extinguished, God's Real Presence in Iran. Why don't you listen to this? It's short. Iran is said to be one of the fastest growing community of Muslim believers in the world. The strict Islamic government is trying to root them out harshly. It's having little success. Wahid is a church leader who testifies to this truth. On Sundays, we have about 200 attendees here, says Wahid, inviting us into the church he pastors in a neighboring community, a spacious hall with a stage full of instruments. It's very different from the church he pastored in Iran, where the church was no bigger than a living room, and the worship band was a cassette player. Still, it wasn't Wahid's own choice to leave his country. He led a good life, ran a dry cleaning business. His decision to follow Jesus brought about tremendous pressure, and he had to flee for safety eventually. Now he lives in a neighboring country with thousands of other refugees. Wahid is married and the proud father of a 2.5-year-old son. Happy to show us a picture of the curly-haired boy, Wahid's memories of his teenage years were not the best. Wahid is a child of divorced parents. It makes me feel sad, he says, but the real depression only kicked in after his mother died. He had lived with his mother all his life, and now as a young teenager, Wahid had to live with his father, who gave him little love. Wahid was raised as a Muslim, but the circumstances of his life made him despise the faith he was born into. But then one day, light came on his path. A friend of Wahid converted to Christianity. He told me about Jesus, said Wahid. It's hard to explain what happened to me, he said, but I could say that something changed in my heart. I felt a warmth deep inside me. That sounds like John Wesley. That night, Wahid found Christ, and he found joy. I had always thought that my circumstances had to change for me to lose my depression. But when I found Jesus, I realized that I needed someone to change me from the inside to feel this peace. When Wahid entered the house church, he had to reach back a long way to his first experience of finding peace in Jesus, because while the other believers accepted him and loved him unconditionally, the outside world was harsh to his new faith. My father rejected me. I was denied a job because I would not sign a form stating I was a Muslim. Persecution became worse. Wahid started attending an underground church and later even became a leader in it. One day, when I went to church, I received a threatening call from the government. After that, I always had a sense of being followed and my phone was tapped. It was not an unusual thing. Tensions rose for a whole year. The house church even decided to split up into small groups of two or three to avoid government attention, but it didn't help. On a day that they gathered with 25 believers, the security forces entered the house, shouting, cursing, taking a video of everything. I will never forget that night. I still remember children crying with fear. It was so difficult to watch. Wahid and many other church members ended up in prison. First in isolated cells, then in overcrowded general wards. At night they slept like books in a library. But by day they struggled over the overcrowded sanitary facilities. Waheed had serious lung issues because of bad conditions in prison. I often dreamed of getting out of prison, but when I woke up, I realized I was still inside. I read the rest of it. It's found on the Open Doors website. Do you know what Waheed's one desire is? Wherever he is, whatever circumstance he finds himself in, prison, outside, wherever he is, to share his hope in Jesus. He doesn't want to miss an opportunity. Another Open Doors, by the way, Open Doors Ministry, check it out. They've got some great stories on there. There is a story about a rapper, not a gift rapper, but a rapper who sings. That's what they say they do anyway. In North Africa, came to faith in Christ. His parents put him out with only the clothes on his back. His father's imam said, you should actually kill him. Think of the church in China, Sudan, Pakistan, North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia. The list goes on. But folks, you and I face trying opportunities as well in life, with health, with jobs, with financial security, with neighborhoods. And it is in those sometimes dark situations that God gives us opportunities. Don't miss the opportunity. Number four, don't give up. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, I'm looking around. There are some of you out here, I won't point out who, when he says, not a hair of your head will perish, you guys don't have a lot to lose. Okay? That's not what he's getting at. He's saying, you know, really, there's not a whole lot you have to worry about. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus says, keep looking for these opportunities. Don't miss these opportunities to share of your hope, even in the midst of hardship, of what looks like the end of the world. And here he says, don't give up. Now there's a question that you might want to ask is, in verse 16, Jesus said some of his followers would be killed. In fact, they were. All of the apostles, with the exception of John died in exile. All of the apostles died as martyrs, some of them very horrible deaths. Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition. Paul was beheaded. So, how do we have this contrast here? Verse 16, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers. There's that betrayal, relatives and friends. And some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. He's talking about two different kinds of death here, folks. In verse 16, he's talking about the very physical death. You will be put to death, period. But your hairdo's going to be fine. It's not what he's saying. You know when you see someone come in from a storm, like a windy day, and you see them, I see this in the gym sometimes in the morning. I don't have this problem. But you see some people come in the morning and you realize that they did just get out of bed and their hair is going every different direction. It says that they've been somewhere, they've experienced something, and they didn't take concern to actually address the problem. In verse 16, Jesus is talking about physical death. Yes, some and many of the disciples and Christians to follow would be put to death, but Jesus is talking, by the way, the word for lives in verse 18 can be translated souls. Not always. But I think what he's getting at here is he's contrasting. He's contrasting physical death and eternal life. One is losable, fragile, if you will. One is not. Jesus said to his followers, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." And after that, that's all they can do. Fear him, rather, who, after having killed body, is able to cast one into judgment himself. See, Jesus always is contrasting the eternal with the spiritual. Although they are to suffer physical pain and death, listen to this, they will never be plucked from the protecting hand of God. Nothing will happen to them outside of his will. He will make all things work together for their highest welfare and their eternal salvation. And at his second advent, they will arise with glorious, glorified, celestial bodies in which there is no defect or injury. In light of that, we have nothing to fear. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't give up. Okay, I want to tell you a story. I want to read you a story. The account was telling from the year 1939. The words of Jesus from this farewell prophecy make a dramatic difference in desperate times of danger. A powerful example comes from the preaching ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse. It was the summer of 1939, and Barnhouse had been preaching in Scotland. His family was vacationing on the coast of France. He was scheduled to be in Belfast by Saturday night, but first he decided to make a quick trip to France so that he could finally be with his family. On his way out of Britain, Dr. Barnhouse was warned that he might not make it back in time to preach on Sunday because Europe was in turmoil and there were rumors of war. Hitler had threatened to march on Poland. Barnhouse decided to take his chances, but the official who stamped his passport said, "Don't forget, I warned you." This proved to be a perspective warning. Just a few days later, Hitler invaded Poland, and all flights to England were canceled. Dr. Barnhouse had to make a long, slow journey overland to Paris, then back to the French coast in order to catch a ferry to England. Everywhere he went, there were signs of coming battle. Church bells were ringing across the countryside. The alarms of war. Trains were jammed with soldiers mobilizing for war. Some of the towns they passed through would be destroyed by subsequent bombing. Barnhouse made his passage to England late at night, and while he was visiting with the ship's captain, the radio reported that the Prime Minister had issued Germany an ultimatum. Unless the Nazis withdrew from Poland, Britain would go to war. It would be the last civilian steamship to cross the English Channel before the war was over. London was as chaotic as Paris. The railway platforms were lined with children being evacuated in the countryside. Many of them were crying. They were first-time victims of war. Barnhouse crossed the countryside by train, then took another night passage, this time to Northern Ireland. By the time he reached Belfast, it was 3 a.m. He had only a few hours to get some rest before morning worship. The church was packed, and everyone was expecting the declaration of war to be announced at any time. The church's pastor was only too happy for Barnhouse to preach that morning and kept saying, "Thank God you're here. I pray that God will give you something to say to the lads." This may be the last sermon some of them ever hear. Just then, as Barnhouse was getting ready to step into the pulpit, one of the elders slipped a note to the pastor, who passed it along to Barnhouse. The note simply said, "No reply from Hitler. Prime Minister declared war." Barnhouse began telling the congregation that he had a perfect text for them that morning. A text first spoken by the Lord Jesus as commanded to his people, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed." He then recounted the alarming experience he had on his way to Belfast. As he described each terror, he stopped and repeated the text, "Do not be alarmed. The siren will sound. The soldiers will mobilize. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers, and their cries will represent the wails that are going up all over the world. But Jesus said, do not be alarmed." As Barnhouse went through this litany of lamentation, piling monstrous grief and agonizing horror, the tension in the church was mounting. Finally, Barnhouse stopped in classic Barnhouse style and said, "These words are neither the words of a madman. These words are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God." Then he shook his fist toward heaven and cried out, "O God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have their hearts that can weep and bowels that can be gripped by human suffering. Men are dying," he said. "Do not be alarmed. Children are crying in their misery with no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed. How can Jesus say such a thing?" Then Barnhouse gave the answer. "Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever happened without him knowing it. The sin of man has reduced the world to passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throat. Yet in the midst of the history in which Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in him will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that no event, however terrible, can ever separate us from the love of that God." And this is our hope, folks. The trials that we face, the heartbreaks, the suffering, the fears of the future that we face, Jesus says this, "Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss any opportunity to share about your hope. And don't give up." Lord, today, remind us of the perseverance of Job. Remind us of the faithfulness of Job's God. Thank you, Lord, for these words that bring us strength even in the midst of difficulties of life. Help us to share that hope with confidence and boldness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.